Thanks, Brother Mike. Just before we get into our class, again, I have a couple of questions that were left in the box up at the front, so thanks very much for that. The first one is, Brother Chris, do you think it is possible to develop an unhealthy attitude toward Bible study so that Bible, quote, knowledge becomes an idol? That's a very good question. I think the answer is yes. Paul says a couple of things that came to mind. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that if he had all knowledge to understand all mysteries, but if he doesn't have love, it's of no value. So I think the answer to that is yes. But do not use this fact as an excuse to not do Bible study. This is more of a comment, and it's a helpful one based on our discussions yesterday looking at Phineas and the javelin incident. It says, Brother Chris, the names involved in the failure. Salu means miserable, Zimri celebration, Cosby deceit, and Zur rock. A miserable celebration with the rock of deceit. So yeah, some people love working with names and whatnot, and that certainly fits what was going on there. And it comments on the dangers of integration between our community and the world, and especially through marriage. And then goes on to mention that technically Phineas committed murder. His responsibility was to be a witness to the community. As a witness, his hands would be first against the accused from Deuteronomy 17. The accused would die by stoning for breaking the stone covenant. They would appropriately be broken by stones. I've never seen that connection before. That's kind of interesting, because we know that the Jewish method of execution was stoning. It says, Phineas took the law into his own hands, murdering Zimri and Cosby. The spirit of his act won him an eternal covenant of peace. And so, yeah, that's very, very interesting. And thanks for those questions and comments. And by all means, keep them coming. What I'd like you to do is start with your Bibles open at Romans chapter 12. This came to me through discussions, and again, please thank you so much for the comments and questions. It's been great having lots of chats with many of you, and I truly appreciate the discussions we're having. In fact, I'm talking so much, I think I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to be listening hopefully a little bit more in the coming days. But just as a bit of an aside, I appreciate all the positive feedback. I really do. I must admit, when people say, yeah, we're loving your class, I'm like, yeah, but are you getting the point? And yeah, I know you mean well, but I do, as I said Saturday night, I hope you're squirming a little bit. I hope there's some challenges, and I know, and I've had some great conversations with people who said, look, when we get back, the first thing we're doing before we're unpacking the car, we're making some changes in our home and in our home life. And I really hope we take that. And we're going to end on Saturday with King Josiah and that spirit of reformation. And we need to make changes. And that's why we're here in Romans chapter 12, brothers and sisters, because there's only two things that are going to happen to us throughout our life. Two options, two choices. It always comes down to it. And here it is. And we'll read from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's logical. What we've taken today, this week, the next step is obvious and logical to us, and yet we don't often make it. He goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's only two choices. We're going to be conformed to the world. And you've all heard the modern translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. What a brilliant description of what the world's trying to do to every single one of us. We're all trying to look and dress and act and achieve like the world wants. So don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to that image. Be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Be transformed. We know that's that word metamorphosis, right? We are tiny little grubs. It's all we are. But we can be transformed into that beautiful new creation in Christ if we let the word have its effect on us. So that's the only two options we've got. What we hope to look at today is idolatry in the first century. And we're going to be making some connections to 21st century things. And again, the segue that Jay's leaving for me each day is great. You know, he had a kind of a poke at the sisters today, while Isaiah chapter 3 did, wasn't Jay. I don't think anyone's going to avoid the glare of the scriptures in this topic of idolatry today. So I think we're going to all be covered, and maybe some more than others, just because of my perspective on things. But so we've got here, you know, there's an idol in the first century, you know, the gladiator, and sure, Hollywood kind of, you know, played it up, obviously. And what we're going to do is hopefully take each of these things in the first century and make a modern-day parallel. And fortunately, I didn't come up with this, and I don't have to make a lot of this up, because this particular one, and by chance, I came across this. You know, I didn't make that up, okay? Someone else has said, you know, what the gladiators were doing and what the gladiators of the gridiron are doing, it's not all that different. So with that as a little sort of intro, that's kind of where we're going today. Sort of with this idea, and I just found this funny little graphic, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and there it is in, I guess, is it Latin? Does that look like Latin? So there is the Flavian Amphitheater in Rome, known in the middle centuries as the Colosseum, seating capacity 45,000. Now, Brother Roger isn't here, but you know, this was for him. There's the Westpac Trust Stadium in Wellington, New Zealand, opened in 2000, known as the Cake Tin for its obvious appearance, seating capacity 33,500. So again, how much has changed in 2,000 years of time? There is an ancient city, and I put that up there only just kind of, you know, think of your own hometown or city or wherever you come from, you know, how it's all laid out. You know, there's the stadium, there's the temple of Zeus, and there's, you know, there's going to be the marketplace and the colonnade, and there's, you know, it's a street map, and as you go into that street, there's stuff all around. You know, you can turn to the right hand or to the left and take your fill. You know, it's very much like a modern-day street layout. So we're going to basically take a walk through a street in the first century and visit the different things you can see while you're in that city. And, you know, a lot of them are obviously now in ruins, but we can imagine what it would have been like. And then we'll sort of overlay the modern-day equivalent and sort of challenge ourselves in terms of what we can learn from it, and hopefully some spiritual lessons along the way. In no particular order, we're starting at the stadium. And the stadium then was for running races. And this one's interesting because this is actually in Olympus, you know, in the Olympics and so on. In Greece, I forget what year, you know, the Olympics were in Greece. They actually redid the same area. I mean, obviously not right on top, because they didn't want to destroy the ruins, but that's modern-day Olympus, and that's ancient Olympus, literally side by side, 2,000 years apart. You know, where they'd run the races and cheer to the thrill of who's the fastest, who's the strongest, who can jump the highest, you know, and in all these endeavors, and don't get me wrong, you know, I do like sports, and I understand the need for, you know, physical exertion and all that kind of thing, but at the end of the day, what's being glorified and honored? You know, and what does Paul say? They do it for a crown that fails. Literally, the laurel wreath to the victor. You know, how long did the laurel wreath last? I know the fame went on and on, and many people went on to, you know, I'm sure they used that to their, and now well, you get a gold medal, it's going to last a little bit longer, but, you know, the point can still be made that it's temporal. And Paul contrasts that with, you know, the eternal weight of glory that lies before us, you know, that crown of rejoicing, as it were, eternal life. So just sort of interesting to see that side by side. Every once in a while, there's sort of a, you know, a scriptural principle that's drawn from these things. So here in Hebrews 12, we see are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. you could draw a lot of things from that. We won't take the time to do so. But you know, we do need to strip ourselves of any sort of excess baggage. We're in a race. You know, you're not going to be sort of carrying a bunch of stuff along with you while you're trying to run that race. You kind of get rid of any superfluous things, right? But this is when we run together as a cloud of witnesses. It's not a competition amongst ourselves. You know, we don't have to beat the guy next to us. We can run together. It's with patience. You can stop and help out along the way. It's okay. You know, the feeble and so on. You know, you can put your arm around them and help them along. But nonetheless, it's a race, brothers and sisters, and you know, that we need to run lawfully and so on, as Paul says. So we can draw some lessons from the stadium. There's an older picture, if you can tell by the cars, but it was such a great shot of the Colosseum in Rome in its ruined form. Interestingly enough, this particular modern stadium was actually modeled on the Colosseum. It's called the Colosseum, Mississippi State University. And it's like the dimensions and everything, and again, I'll just let you see that. See there. Okay, it's like they actually planned it to be like the Colosseum, which is kind of cool. So here we meet to be entertained by competition and violence. Now, not often do the modern day gladiators die. I mean, I guess that's a good thing. We kind of can reconcile ourselves to that. Although, you know, with the studies on recently on concussions and so on, they don't live very long either. So it's not all that different. Basically, the human spirit and form is worshipped. And again, just getting back to the, you know, gladiator running through, getting ready to go out there, and then there's the running back running through. It's interesting. A friend of mine, a brother back home, was starting a new job, and there were some issues that every once in a while he'd have to work on Sundays. And he said to his boss, "I don't want to work on Sunday because it's my day of worship." And his boss said to him, "I can relate to that, because I don't want to work on Sunday either, because I don't want to miss NASCAR. And that's my religion." You know, it's true. It's true. With these parallels, you know, it's not a stretch that I'm making to make some of these parallels. And so we think, you know, Paul would have actually known some of these gladiators. He would have interacted, would have heard, talked about them. I imagine what the soldiers that were with Paul would have been talking about. Right? And you can see that in some of his the writings. You know, Paul says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus" in 1 Corinthians 15. And we understood that. Christians were literally being used, you know, as the fodder for a lot of these things. So, you know, that's, we understand that. But how does that relate to us? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, is written, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, what fight are we involved in, brothers and sisters? You know, what excites you? And you might like going to the stadium and watching some physical contact. You know, I coach basketball and rugby. I mean, I love sport. I understand the thrill. But is that all we're involved in? Is that really what it's all about? Well, according to Paul, we've got a couple of things going on. I don't know if you've noticed in this verse, there's two things he mentions. Yes, there's the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. And you know, we think about, you know, the battles we have against humanism, and it's you know, that deceitful ideas that can come in. Evolution, you know, these things that, you know, that's where we have to fight our warfare. You know, are we instructing our children so they can combat these things, so they can stand up against the philosophies of the age, materialism, you know, humanism, all those other isms? Have we prepared ourselves in the next generation? So we cast down those imaginations and those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. But look at the second one, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's very personal. That's very personal. That's the thorns, isn't it? You know, the true battle is in our mind. You know, bending our will to His, not my will be done, but thy will, our human nature. Paul talks about that battle, doesn't he? You know, there's something that my body's yearning to do, but I know there's something else I should be doing. You know, that struggle. And if we're not feeling that struggle in our lives, personally, not looking at the other guy, looking at ourselves, if we're not feeling that struggle, then we've lost the battle. You realize that, right? Because you never win it until we die and our mortal is put on with immortality at the day of resurrection, right? So if you don't feel that battle, that struggle daily, you've lost, and sin now reigns in your body once again. So we can, you know, we can draw some lessons from the battles that went on at the stadium. The theaters of ancient day, and there's a number of them there, you know, spectacular architecture. These things are 2,000 years old, or older in some cases. That's phenomenal. Don't build them like that anymore, right? If Christ were to remain away in 2,000 years from now, I don't think much of our modern architecture would still be around. It's incredible. It's interesting there in Hebrews 10, verse 33, Paul writes, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions to them that were so used." And he's talking about, again, the experience of the Christian in the first century. They were literally put on show, right? And abused in that sense. The Greek word there, gazing stock, is basically the word theater. It's like theaterizo or whatever in Greek, all right? But there it is. It's the Greek word theater. And you know, Paul may have been thinking of some of the theaters that they would have been dragged before many. In fact, you remember the one time, was it in Ephesus, where he wanted to go out and they wouldn't let him. He was going to get torn apart by the crowd, right? So they were gazing stocks. So we think of the theaters today, and you know, I'm sure there's the, you know, there's the theater, like the theater where you go watch plays and so on. But the one that came to my mind is more the one where you go and sit in a seat, and the big screen is there, and the, you know, the speaker system and so on. In Canada, it's Cineplex Odeon. I'm not certain in America that's a chain that's North American wide, or anyway. But it's interesting because this Cineplex Odeon, which is a franchise of theaters, you know. 12, 13, 20 theaters in one thing, massive, you know, and you got 3D, and you're basically there right in it, surround sound, you know, IMAX, right? It's you're right there. One thing, this little symbol up here that's there, sort of trademark, is based on the theater in Ephesus. I mean, that's what it is. That's you can see how it's kind of shaped like an amphitheater. the word Odeon is the Latin word for theater. So, you know, what's changed? Not a whole lot. A lot more high technology, but it's interesting that connections are made. Again, this is just looking. We're taking that walk through that city. I'm not pointing fingers at any particular person. So if it's hitting close to home, you know, don't blame me. The arena. Well, we have our arenas today, and maybe this one does hit fairly close to home in this part of the world. When I did this talk last, I had Air Canada Center on there, but you know, I had to find a picture of the arena in Boston there, and I don't know if there's any Boston Bruin fans out there, but there it is. There's the arena. Yay, we won the Stanley Cup, right? Wow, that was awesome. You know, we beat Canada's team, even though the Canucks had more European players and Boston has more Canadian players. But anyway, I didn't care who won. Got a nice Canadian flag up there. But there's the arena. And think about it. Think about the time and energy and resources that are spent here. And how interesting it was that Jay, we were looking at that passage, and he made reference to, you know, sacrificing children to Molech there in the time of the kings that we're looking at, Ahaz and Jotham. And here we've got the arena, and it's a real issue for us back home, for sure. You know, our children taking up time and energy in hockey in particular. And I said earlier, it's become a year-round thing. And if you're not skating ice hockey year-round, then it's ice hockey and then summer ball hockey and so on. Or lacrosse. I saw the young lacrosse players at the gym yesterday. I don't know if you went over there and seen them. It's a year-round thing. Okay, and that's perhaps the problem. Notice here that in the roof, you know, we're memorializing those that have gone before. Our gods are all hanging up there. You know, there's what do they call when they retire someone's number? Like, he's so great that like no one else can have this number. It's like whatever. And I don't know any famous ones here, but you know, and how many championships we've won, and you know, it's all about glorifying and honoring from man's perspective. All right, and I couldn't help but think of this passage. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, not many, there are some. There are some. And we do have members of our community who, you know, are well known and respected in the wider community, in the world. You know, their names recognized, perhaps. And that's fine. And the amazing thing is many of those people use that to their advantage of the truth, right? It's incredible. But for the majority of us, that's not the case. We are nobodies. It's interesting because I was talking to some of my colleagues at work, and you know, I'm telling them what I'm doing over the summer, and you know, they know I go here and there and speak and so on. And the one I've worked with her for ages, and she should know better. But she said to me, "Will you be able to retire someday and actually make a living doing this?" I said, "Nah, I don't get paid." I said, "But when I retire, I hope to do a lot." You know, and that's, you know, they just assume that, you know, that's kind of the way things work. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. It's all reversed, right? There's this reversal. You know, exalt yourself, you'll be abased. Abase yourself, you'll be exalted. If you're wise, God deems you foolish. If you consider yourself foolish in the world's eyes, you have the wisdom of God. The base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And, you know, I don't know about you, but that's glorifying flesh, and it gives no glory to God. And it's a total reversal from what comes naturally. They had their malls. Oh, and there they all were. You know, you can imagine the street here and all these little booths, you know, selling all their wares and, you know, got to get the good deal, got to get there early, you know, before they sell out. And, you know, that was their way of life in the first century. You know, we took our trip to the mall. Now, not much has changed. It's a bit more glass and glitz and so on. The hustle and bustle and the racketeering. I told you no one would get excused. No one would escape this morning. We're all getting, you know, for one of us, we got a bullseye on our target and on our chest, and it's going to get us. And maybe that's you. the desire to spend more and to want more, and it's just, oh, it's difficult, isn't it? You know, you go to the mall to get one thing, and you come out with three or four, but you save lots of money, right? And we justify that. Here's a cartoon. I don't know if you can read that. I'll read it to you. The wife says, "Remember, Theodore, it's not if you win or lose that counts, but how much money you make." And he's off to work. We got to look this one up. I know it's there on the screen, but let's have a look, brothers and sisters. The principles of Christ are so opposite. They are diametrically opposed to what you and I are told every single day. It astounds me how relevant this book is. It's a living word. It applies. Luke 12 and verse 15. And it's in the context here where someone asked you, "Look, my brother, you know, he's not sharing the inheritance with me," or, you know, and again, a bit of strife between brethren. It was all about money. You know, James spoke of this last night with the Agape in Action. You know, we've got to be careful. And he's aware of situations where, you know, money's been sent into the mission field, and it's divided people because he got it and they didn't. And, you know, this is an issue, and we've really got to be careful. And for ourselves here, and Jesus says, you know, "Who made me a judge and a divider over you?" And look what he says in verse 15, Luke 12. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Now, from this day forward, every single person in this room reads covetousness and thinks, idolatry, right? Covetousness is idolatry. And look what he says. Why do we have to beware of covetousness? "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." That's the exact opposite of what the world says. The world says your life is bound up and you are judged based on what you possess. It's absolutely true. What kind of car are you driving? What kind of house you got? What kind of clothes you wearing? You are judged by what you have and what you look like in this world today, in the Western world. And Jesus says, it's the exact opposite of that. Your life is not bound up in, it's not consisting of what you possess. And he tells this wonderful parable about the one who wanted to build bigger barns. And you know, if you're a person who highlights in your Bible key words, I mean, the words that come out of verse 17 and 18 are the words I and my. It's all about me. And oh, it's not that, oh, I've been blessed with a good crop this year. You know, how can I help others? It's not, I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store more stuff. And God says, bad choice, because your life is over tonight. And then how's that all working for you now? All those treasures you have, what's it doing for you now? Didn't do you a thing. And so he goes on for this wonderful thing about taking no thought, not being anxious about your life and what you're going to wear and what you're going to put on. And he goes through there. Don't be anxious about these things. There's the motto of the world, right? You know, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Okay? And the one young brother who was wearing the t-shirts, is it Jeremy? You have the one there's someone's, and then I try and do my tie or whatever. I don't know if you've seen this one. This is a good one. You should get. Actually, in our CYC this year, we had a little project where we made up our own t-shirts. They came up with their own little phrases, and we did an iron-on thing, and it was kind of fun. So here's one for you. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And of course, we've seen this passage more than once this week, and it's on your reminder. And this one really captures it all. You can't serve two masters. It cannot be done. I mean, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. It can't be done. Oh, we desperately try to. I desperately try to. A little bit here, a little bit there, you know, kind of veer off here and there, and you know, I'm going to get back. And, you know, we can't do it, and yet we try. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you haven't marked it in your Bible, mammon, that word, literally is the Chaldean god of wealth. That is money, literally, wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. It cannot be done. All right, who are we going to get next? Oh, we're going to go to the spa next. And nothing against Zumba classes or spin classes, you just won't find me there. But anyway, that's okay. Everyone's got their own thing. We have our modern day spas. The spa where you just sit back and get massaged and, you know, hot tubs and stuff, I'll go for that. I don't, but I mean, that appeals to me. The exercise thing, that does not appeal to me, I'm sorry. So that's not my burden, but it might be somebody's. You know, we've each got our own thing. I'd like you to turn this one up, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Ask me to play basketball 2 hours straight and I'm there. Ride on a bike that's not going anywhere for 2 hours straight. You can have it. This passage here has got so many. It just is such, it's incredible. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." The context is actually, about arguing and, you know, strife and doctrines and so on. But, you know, and I guess for some, that may be an issue, refusing profane and old wise fables and so on, exercise thyself rather than godliness. So he's talking about an academic exercise here, perhaps. And, you know, we can take that. We'll come. That's later on in our class, looking at the education of things. But we'll take it at face value here, bodily exercise. And he would have been aware of that again. I mean, the soldiers, the gymnasiums, the spas that were there in those days, the Roman baths, you know, the human form. Paul would have understood that. Okay, what does he say? And, you know, various translations or in the margin of my Bible, bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, for this life. It's such a great analogy for me. There's so many of them. I don't know if down here, but back home, like tanning salons are spouting up everywhere. Like, I'm thinking, like, how vain is that? I mean, literally, you can get a tan and it'll, like, fade. Like, it fades, right? That's why I have to have a tanning salon so you can sort of do it year-round. Like, how, like, it literally just fades. It goes away. And yet we put great stock in it. How much little time is that? Or working out to get a good physique, how much easier it is to kind of let it go, and how quickly it goes away, and how hard it is to maintain. I mean, it profiteth for a little time. They say that if you exercise 1 hour a day, you can extend your life by 5 years. Of course, you spent the whole time exercising, you realize. All right, so that's my go at exercise. The market, somewhat different than the mall. Well, this would be primarily, I guess, for sustaining food-wise, the market. We have our Walmarts. I just did a search, and I think it's some Walmart in some place. And I mean, it's like this massive building. I mean, it's like 20 acres underneath this roof or something. It's just unbelievably big. So again, not that we shouldn't be, we also have to provide for our family and clothe them and feed them and so on. But again, it's just perspective. And I couldn't help but thinking of this passage here a little further on. earlier in Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:31. Therefore, take no thought, saying what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you should be clothed. And the taking no thought there is that anxious thought. That's that all-consuming thought. And it's difficult. A lot of us, our nature, especially, we're going to look after the kids and our anxiety towards the kids. We've got to learn to to just temper that, to moderate that. It says, for after all these things, the Gentiles seek in the first century and in the 21st century. It hasn't changed. It's human nature. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is first in your life? I guess that's what we can each ask ourselves that question. What's first in my life? I have no problem saying these things, brothers and sisters, because I'm not saying it. These are Christ's words. Right? I mean, you can't gainsay them. You can't kind of like, oh yeah, but this is a special circumstance, or I'm different, or whatever. You can do all the rationalizing and justifying you like. These are the words of your master. What is first in our life? And I think the fact that he says it, and he understands it, he was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. He's telling us, look, this is not going to be easy. You have to actually try to do this. And I guess I just then ask myself and you, what are we doing in our lives to help ourselves with this so that seeking God's kingdom first is easier? It's never going to be easy. But have we made choices that are going to help us in this endeavor? If we do really want to seek God first, what commitments have we made? What structures do we have in place in our own life that will help us to do this? And I was thinking about the ecclesia in Laodicea. And just as a little aside, you notice that this slide is very different than many of the others you see, because this one I borrowed from Brother Jonathan Bowen, because he does nice slides like that. Talking to the ecclesia at Laodicea, he says, you are neither cold nor hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I think that speaks to our generation in the Western world so much. And we're going to spend more time tomorrow. We're going to be looking at materialism specifically. It is just a facade. It's just a veneer. We understand that. There's this appearance of opulence and wealth, but the core is hollow. Literally, financially, even, we understand that, but certainly spiritually. And we just have to make sure that we've taken care of the spiritual needs. And certainly a presentation like Brother James gave us last night helps us to just kind of keep our perspective, doesn't it? There's the University of Ephesus. We're in a college or university, and we have our modern ones. They had their centers of learning in the first century. The wisdom of their world, they had their, Plato and Aristotle. Some of those people are maybe still honored and valued. But, we've got modern ones as well. And again, humanism and evolution, come in and are put forward as fact and as, solid. And that's what everyone subscribes to. And how are we, I mean, and I'm not going to get into the discussion about, you know, what we should do with our children, what our children should do. I mean, that's a decision we need to make, and, you know, certain levels of education and so on. I mean, I understand all that. I have two children in university. How are we preparing them to handle that? I think that's the more fundamental question. They're gonna be going there and getting their heads filled with these things. How have we prepared them for, you know, the academic challenges they're gonna face, the social challenges they're gonna face? You know, how have we gonna make the transition for them easier? You know, how often can they get home? Is there an ecclesia in the town where the university is? These are fundamental questions. If we're you know, determined to go that route. If you have a child who is not interested in you know, academia and can work with their hands and are looking for trades and skills, don't get caught up in this, oh no, you gotta go to university, that's the only way. Explore other options. I know back home in Ontario, they're trying to reach out to those and provide opportunities for those students. There are options, but either way, you know, there's gonna be dangers, there's gonna be issues they gotta face. You know, there's issues with trades as well, and talk to other brothers that have maybe gone that route, and prepare your child for what they're going to face when they meet the world in that environment, because we literally are sending them to the world, and we're asking them to educate them. And just to keep you know, these couple of things here in mind. For the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Just keep reminding them of that. Keep them grounded. Okay, if you need to learn certain things to, you know, to progress in your field, just remember, you know, the scriptures are the foundation. They are the truth. And keep, you know, meditate upon them. Think of the words that Moses gave to Joshua and Paul to Timothy. There's an interesting one. Let's just look this one up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It talks about the gods of this world in a way that's less material. It's not talking about the little statue in the corner. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and we've got verse 4 on the slide here, but let's read from verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gods of this world, brothers and sisters, are shielding Christ from the eyes, from perhaps our eyes, the eyes of our neighbors, and perhaps the eyes of our young people. The gods of this world, the God of this world, the you know, the thinking, the institutions. And you've got this wonderful echo back to creation in verse 6, you know, where the light shined out of darkness. And the only source of light we know is from Scripture. So make sure you help your young people who have perhaps gone off to university or whatever level of education they're in, you know, that you can't be blinded by the god of this world. Make sure you take time for Bible reading. Make sure you take in time for, you know, fellowshipping with your family and your friends in the truth. As we wrap this up, a little segue here to family time. We were here in Jeremiah the other day, and I think it was commented on, and perhaps, you know, you were thinking about it yourself. some challenging words, and again, in some of the things I've been saying today, I hope you're not saying, I hope brother so-and-so is listening, or I hope sister so-and-so's got that point, okay? And I hope you're not saying, you know, how dare Brother Chris, you know, attack me in this way. There's none of that's intended at all. We need to reflect upon these things personally, and I'm speaking to myself as much to anyone. It's the words of God, okay? We understand that. And here's the thing about family, I could have called family time. Jeremiah 7:16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry nor a prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Haven't you noticed what they're doing? And then this verse. The children gather the wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. This was family time. Everyone was involved. But they were worshiping and serving other gods, the queen of heaven. It goes on to they say, you know, at the end of the day, God says, are they provoking me to anger? Is it hurting me in any way? Well, yes and no, but the biggest problem is they're provoking themselves to the confusion of their own faces. It's going to be detrimental to them personally in the long run. That's the more important thing. This was idol worship, brothers and sisters, disguised as family time. And I think we all struggle with this. Because yes, we need to interact with our children, we need to spend time with them, and maybe sometimes it means getting away and so on. But what's the focus? Is it honestly, you know, about family time, or is it about worshiping other gods, serving the flesh, and so on? And I'm gonna mention some things, and I hope you're just gonna be thinking about what it might be in your life. You know, is it the luxury cruises, the extravagant vacations, the sports? Oh, but it's family time. We're together as a family, so it's okay. It might be. And it might be a necessary time for some recharging and reflection. But have you built into that a focus on the truth somehow? Have fun. Enjoy your time with your kids. Absolutely. But just remember that in Jeremiah's day, family time was worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And so we'll wrap this up here just with, we'll revisit our Nothing New Under the Sun banner there. And just, you know, you've probably read Judges 3 and other places several times. But now, based on, you know, we're halfway through our week together, as looking at this, and I'm hoping your mind is now, you're thinking differently, perhaps, as you read some of these things. The children of Israel dwelt, Judges 3, verse 5, among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And I think we honestly have to say how much of that could be said of me today, of my ecclesia, of our community. What does God see when he looks down upon us? You know, do we try and be in the world and of the world? Instead of not of the world. You know, how much have we absorbed the culture and the thinking and the mindset just by default? And again, if there's nothing new under the sun, and if this has been a problem for the children of God from the very beginning till today, you know, we have to honestly reflect upon this for ourselves. And I'll leave you just with one final slide. And the fortunate thing is this isn't a question that I am going to ask you. This is the question that Jesus is asking us. And I think, we'll just put it on here and reflect upon it, each of us has to ask ourselves, how would you answer this question? Thank you.